Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for 1 hour. This is true every weekday in the afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian life or the Christian faith, about your own spiritual journey. We welcome you to call, and we welcome you to call even if you disagree with the host. In fact, especially if you do. If you're a Christian and you see something differently than this host does, or you're not a Christian and you see everything differently than this host does, feel free to give me a call. We'll be glad to have a cordial talk. And I actually prefer, frankly, calls of the latter type. If you see things a little different way, I like to see things discussed and see both sides of a question. So feel free to call. Our lines are all open right now. Many days, like yesterday when we went on the air, I had to say, well, the lines are all full, and you're going to have to wait until one opens up. But right now, none of the lines are taken, and you can get in line, or you can get right in first if you want to. Here's the number to call. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I mentioned this yesterday, and I think it's a little early for me to be announcing it, but I just want you to be able to put it on your calendar. Not this weekend, but next weekend. On September 18th and 19th, I'm going to be up in the Central Coast area, where I used to live, in the Santa Cruz area. And I'm going to be speaking on Friday night and Saturday. Again, that's not tomorrow and the next day, but a week from then, on the 18th and the 19th. I'll be speaking in Hollister on Friday the 18th, and I'm going to be speaking on the subject why we can know or how we can know that the Bible is true. Now, if you are a person who believes the Bible is true, it's good for you to know how you can know that. If you believe the Bible's not true, I'd really love it if you'd show up. And there'll be a Q&A at the end. I'm going to lecture on why we can know the Bible's true or how we can know the Bible's true, and then there will be questions and answers. If you're a Christian, you have non-Christian friends who would perhaps benefit from this, bring them along. And again, there will be opportunity for people to ask questions afterward. That's a week from tomorrow. That's on the 18th of September, Friday, in Hollister. The location is at our website mentioned. And then the next night in Santa Cruz, that'd be Saturday the 19th of September, in Santa Cruz, in the same location we've been having our meetings the last several times I've been up there, at the Christian Life Center in Santa Cruz on Mission Street. I'm going to be speaking there about a Christian response to same-sex marriage. Now, of course, you've heard a lot of talk about that in the past several weeks. You've even maybe heard me talk about it because people have called and asked me about it. However, I've not yet given a full discussion of it in any particular venue, and I will be doing that in about a week and some days, a week from Saturday in Santa Cruz. That's September 19th. Now, the locations for the meeting in Hollister on Friday night and in Santa Cruz on Saturday night can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go there, you click on the tab that says announcements, and roll on down, scroll down, you'll find the dates, September 18th and 19th. You'll see the locations and the times of those meetings. You'll even see maps, but also the address, so you can put it in your GPS and plan to be there. And once again, in both cases, I'll leave open time at the end for question and answer, and I and would urge you to bring along people who may not already be in agreement, because I'd like to have them be able to hear this and also have them raise questions at the end. So that's coming up, not this weekend, but the next weekend, in Hollister and in Santa Cruz, California. All right, we're going to talk first of all today to Nathaniel, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Hi, Nathaniel. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Steve, I really appreciate your program. I appreciate the talent and the gift that God has given you in expounding on the Word. And I am dependent a lot when I'm in the car. I try to find your program. I don't want to waste a lot of time. I heard you respond to someone a couple of days ago that you were a millennial, and I am studying along the lines of a dispensationalist. And
okay.
I'd like for you to educate me on the differences biblically on amillennialism and dispensationalism.
Okay. Well, as you may know, I was a dispensationalist for years, so I'm pretty familiar with that view as well. Amillennialism or amillennialism is pretty much the opposite end of the spectrum in some ways from dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, for one thing, is one branch of premillennial thinking. And premillennialism, which includes dispensationalism, and there are also premillennials who are not dispensationalists, but dispensationalism is included under the general rubric of premillennialism. They believe that Jesus is going to come back and establish a thousand-year kingdom on earth, a millennial kingdom. And therefore, they believe in a premillennial return of Christ. That is, his coming will be before the millennium and will usher it in. This is probably the most well-known view among evangelicals in America. Although it has not been the majority view of the church throughout history, it's certainly got a large number of people who believe it, and probably a large number of people who've never heard any other view. And that is that Jesus is coming back to establish a millennial kingdom. Now, dispensationalists hold this view, but they hold some other views too. They hold to a reestablishment of the nation of Israel in the last days. They believe there will be a seven-year tribulation, during which time the Antichrist will rise, and he'll become a world dictator and persecute the Jews and anybody also who may come to Christ during the tribulation period. However, dispensationalists believe that the church, the true Christians, will be removed from the earth in an event called the rapture of the church, and that that will happen before the tribulation begins. So the dispensational view of the future is that at some point, perhaps very soon, maybe even today, there could be the rapture of the church, meaning God will take the Christians out of the world and leave the world to stew in its own sin and rebellion and judgment for another 7 years, which is the tribulation. In the midst of that time, the world will see the rise of an evil dictator, and he will begin by making a covenant with Israel, giving them a sense of security. They'll rebuild their temple in Jerusalem, but he will violate that covenant, and he will set himself up as God in the temple, set an image of himself up in the temple in Jerusalem. And then the faithful Jews will flee from Jerusalem. There will be a great period of plagues upon the earth, such as you read about in the book of Revelation. And at the end of that time, Jesus and the church, who have, of course, the church was raptured before all this began to happen and has been in heaven with Jesus all this time, that Jesus and the church will return to earth, will destroy the wicked, will destroy the Antichrist, will bind Satan for 1,000 years, and Jesus will reign on earth with his saints from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This is the dispensational scenario. And at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed for a little while. He'll go out and cause one final rebellion, but that'll be abortive, and he will be destroyed by judgment in the form of fire from heaven. And he'll be thrown into the lake of fire. There will be a great general judgment of whoever's left, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire too. And then there'll be a new heavens and new earth. So it's kind of a complicated scenario. Now, amillennialism, as they look toward the future, don't have quite that much complexity. Well, maybe. I mean, there is complexity, but it all happens kind of at once. Amillennialism doesn't believe that Jesus is going to establish a thousand-year reign at his coming, but he's going to establish instead the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth, that there won't be a temporary thousand-year reign in between the second coming of Christ and the new creation, but Christ will establish it right when he comes back. The view of amillennialists looking forward is that there's no predictions being made as to what will happen before Jesus comes back. But there will be a day coming when Jesus will come back. And when he comes back, he will raise the dead. He will rapture the church. He will judge the world. The earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. There will be a judgment of all people, good and bad. Some will be sent into the New Jerusalem in the new earth, and some to the lake of fire. Now, some of those elements are also in premillennial thinking, but they're spread out over a longer period of time. In amillennialism, all that stuff happens in one day, which is called the Day of the Lord, or what Jesus referred to as the last day. And so it's all crammed into a single day when Jesus comes back. Premillennialism stretches it out. Dispensationalism stretches it out even longer, so that you've got a rapture of the church, you've got a seven-year tribulation, you've got a millennium, you've got the rebellion, then you've got the new heavens, new earth. Those are the main eschatological differences. Now, in terms of other theological impact, dispensational teaching holds that God has not fulfilled all of his promises to the nation of Israel yet, and will do so. And they think that the return of the Jews to the promised land in the present time and in the future is a fulfillment of promises that God made in the Old Testament. They believe that the Jewish people as a race, after the church is gone, will turn to Christ, and God will pour his Spirit out upon them, and the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises God made to Israel in the Old Testament will be realized during the millennial reign of Christ when he returns. Christ will sit on the throne of David and reign there for 1,000 years and fulfill the promise. Now, what do non-dispensationalists think about that? Non-dispensationalists, amillennialists particularly, believe that Israel was God's people under the terms of the Old Covenant, but Jesus came and made a new covenant. And that new covenant includes everybody who believes in Jesus, not just Jews, not just the nation of Israel, but everybody who believes in Christ is in the new covenant. Christ is the new king. And those who are surrendered to him and believe in him, who are born again, have come into his kingdom, and he's in a covenant relationship with his people, which is the new covenant. Now, what that means is that the people of Israel, the nation of Israel, does not have any unfulfilled promises that God has yet to fulfill for them. As a matter of fact, historic Christianity, which was amillennial, taught and teaches still that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Israel, that when Jesus came, he was the hope of Israel. He was the desire of the ages. He was the one that God promised to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant and so forth. So amillennialism believes that the promises made to the nation of Israel were fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. Dispensationalism teaches that most of the promises God made to Israel were not fulfilled when Jesus came and were postponed and will not be fulfilled until Jesus comes back in the millennial kingdom. So, I mean, that may be all confusing, but that's actually an extremely simplified summary of some of those differences.
No, it wasn't confusing at all. I don't want to dominate your time, but I read a pamphlet, and in the pamphlet, it talked about the seven covenants. And the person who wrote the pamphlet claimed to be amillennialist, and I'm not saying he was and he wasn't, but he emphasized 2 Samuel, a scripture in 2 Samuel.
Chapter 7, verse 12?
Yes.
Yeah, the Davidic covenant, yeah.
He emphasized that. And my last question to you, if you've explained 2 Samuel, was, did Israel's rejection of Christ, how does that affect the two different beliefs? Because I want to be, when I teach, first of all, when I live the word, I want to be able to live it correctly.
Sure.
And so I have to understand it correctly. And I want to know if those two things, how they make a difference between those two groups.
Yeah. Okay. Well, let's see. When it comes to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, this is where we first read what's called the Davidic covenant. That's what people call it. And both amillennialists and dispensationalists would call it that. Basically, Nathan the prophet made this promise to David, and he said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers. This means after you die and when you're dead.
Yeah.
I will set up your seed after you, meaning one of his offspring, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, it goes on, and there are some more details, but it specifically says at the end of verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, it says, essentially, that the Messiah, the son of David, is going to sit on David's throne, and God will establish his kingdom forever. Okay? Now, dispensationalists believe that this is referring to the Messiah being a king of the same sort David was, over a political Israel. David was the king over Israel as a political nation. And so dispensationalists think that when Jesus came as the Messiah, as the son of David, he came in order to sit on the throne of David and rule in Jerusalem as a political king over the political nation of Israel. That this was the kingdom that he announced when he said the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning the Davidic kingdom is at hand. But they believe that Israel rejected Jesus in that capacity. They didn't want him to be their king in that way. And so he had to be crucified and go back to heaven. Excuse me. And in going back to heaven, he postponed the fulfillment of the of his kingdom, of the Davidic kingdom, and that when Jesus comes back, then he's going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem. So some of the things that dispensationalists claim about this, I will make further reference to in a moment, but the amillennial view holds that Jesus, in fact, did fulfill the kingdom promises, that he said the kingdom of God was at hand, and it really was. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible to the kingdom being postponed. That's a dispensational invention. There's never a reference in the Bible to any postponement of the kingdom. Jesus said the kingdom was at hand. Later he said it, the kingdom has overtaken you, he said in Matthew 12:28. Later still he said, you know, the kingdom of God is in your midst in Luke 17:20-21. So Jesus indicated the kingdom had in fact come. And that, and the Bible teaches in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 13, both in Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching, that Jesus in his ascension sat down at the right hand of God and fulfilled the promises made to David. That is to say, when Jesus sat on the throne in heaven, that was the fulfillment of the promise that David would have one of his offspring sit on his throne. And so Jesus is ruling over the kingdom of God, the true Israel, as David's seed, and has been doing so for 2,000 years. And so the Davidic promise is fulfilled. Now, here's a couple of things. Dispensationalists will say, well, but wait a minute. David's throne was an earthly throne and a political throne. And therefore, since Jesus never sat on a political throne on earth in Jerusalem like David did, therefore, that hasn't been fulfilled, and he has to do so when he comes back. He'll establish the Davidic throne there for that thousand-year millennium. Now, the answer to that is, nowhere in the Bible does it insist that this prophecy has to be happening on earth, especially the fact that both Peter and Paul, in their sermons in Acts, made it clear that they believed that Jesus has taken that throne in heaven. It means that they understood the prophecy to have a heavenly fulfillment, not necessarily an earthly one. Now, I'll go with Peter and Paul over any living teacher today, so I'm going to go with them on that. But there's several reasons to believe the dispensational view isn't correct. One is the prophecy says that David's kingdom, David's seed, will reign on forever. Now, the millennial view is that he'll reign for 1,000 years. The dispensationalist thinks Jesus will sit on David's throne for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. But all the prophecies about it say he's going to sit on David's throne forever. That doesn't seem like 1,000 years to me. It sounds like forever. Furthermore, it says that David's seed will rise and sit on his throne while David is asleep with his fathers. That's how the prophecy begins. The promise begins, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. Now, that means that the Messiah would have to take the throne of David in order to fulfill the prophecy while David is dead and in the grave. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter, when he preached, pointed out to the Jews, our father David is dead and his grave is with us to this day. And then he went on to tell how that God had promised that he would raise up a seed of David on his throne. Then he mentions that God has raised up Jesus and made him the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one. So, Peter points out that David is in fact dead, and therefore the fulfillment of the Davidic promise could happen now and did. Now, in the dispensational scheme, when Jesus comes back before the millennium, the righteous are going to rise from the dead. We will, and David will, and Abraham will, and Moses will, all the righteous will rise from the dead. But if David rises from the dead, he's not going to be sleeping with his fathers. That's going to be the wrong time for his seed to be established on his throne, since the prophecy specifically says it's going to happen while David's asleep with his fathers, meaning buried and dead. So the amillennial view is that that has happened already, because David is already dead and still dead. The dispensational view is that David will rise from the dead and sit on, and there will be his kingdom established, but that doesn't fit the wording of the prophecy. And so these are some of the issues about the Davidic covenant. The apostles believed that God has already fulfilled that promise and raised up the seed of David, Jesus, and seated him in David's throne. David's throne not being the literal chair that David sat in, but the position David once held of kingship over God's people. Jesus is now in that position. He couldn't sit on David's literal throne anyway. That literal throne was never preserved. Even David's son Solomon didn't keep David's throne around. The Bible tells us that Solomon built his own throne. So David's throne was discarded, and Solomon, and possibly other kings after him, had their own custom thrones built. So there's no possibility that anyone will sit on the literal throne that David sat on. And there's no need to think that way anyway. That's not what it's saying. The prophecy is that the Messiah will reign as David reigned, and he will be a seed of David, and Jesus is. And Jesus does. He does reign. He's reigning now. So that'd be, again, on that issue, a difference of opinion between dispensationalists and amillennialists. Hey, brother, we've been talking a long time. We've got my lines full now. So it's good to talk to you. All right. God bless you. Thanks. Oh, I'm sorry. I was in the process of pushing your button when you started speaking. My apologies. It sounds rather rude for me to cut you off in the middle of your sentence. I didn't mean to. All right. Let's talk to Terry from Yuba City, California. Terry, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Well, hello, Steve. My question is concerning water baptism, and I would just like to get your input. Most of the denominations or the churches baptize according to Matthew 28:19 and as the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then over in Acts 2:38, we see that all the disciples, when they baptized in Jesus' name. Now, the Matthew 28 one I see as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are titles, and in Jesus' name, isn't his name above all others? I'm not looking for a right or wrong. I just would like your input on that.
Well, you're right. There is this dichotomy to explain. Jesus, when he commanded his disciples to baptize, he said, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In the book of Acts, we actually read the disciples going out to fulfill the Great Commission. And they did baptize, but they always baptized in the name of Jesus, or in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have many examples of it, 3 or 4 or 5 in the book of Acts, that tell us specifically that people got saved and they got baptized in the name of Jesus, or the name of Jesus Christ, or the name of the Lord Jesus, or whatever. So we have the consistent practice in the book of Acts that people were baptized in the name of Jesus. Yet we have the command of Jesus that they should baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a few possibilities we have to consider. It's clear that the practice that the apostles did in the book of Acts doesn't resemble verbally the same thing Jesus commanded. So our first possibility is the disciples were disobedient to Jesus, and I don't think that's the case. I believe the disciples were very obedient to Jesus. In fact, that's the very definition of a disciple. Jesus said, "If you continue in my words, you're my disciples indeed." So if they didn't continue his words, they weren't his disciples indeed. I'm quite sure the apostles did exactly what Jesus wanted them to do in that respect, and they baptized in the name of Jesus. So what do we do then? Well, some people will say, well, then we just have to ignore Matthew 28:19, which says to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. and just do what the apostles did, just baptize in the name of Jesus. Another way to go, and some have done this, is to ignore the fact that the apostles baptized in the name of Jesus and just say, no, we're going to do it the way Jesus said. We're going to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, in other words, we either have to say the disciples were disobedient and choose between the way they did it and the way Jesus did it, or we could assume that the apostles understood what they were doing to be what Jesus meant to do. That when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that name is the name of Jesus. That, Paul, much later, would say in Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus. The early Christians, therefore, when they heard Jesus say the name, singular, of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, would probably understand that to mean the name of Jesus. And that's how they acted, as if that's what it meant. I'm going to assume that is the case. I think that's the best way to harmonize the scriptures. And I think, therefore, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit is a reference to the name of Jesus. Now, what do we do beyond that point? Well, some people say then we'd better not baptize in using that formula, the formula of the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, because it really is referring to the name of Jesus. Well, if the formula, the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, actually is synonymous with the name of Jesus, then the formulas are interchangeable, it would seem to me. To baptize in the name does not necessarily have to do so much with the utterance of the name at the time of baptism, although it's best to utter it, but it refers to in the authority. When you do something in the name of somebody else, you're doing it with their authorization. And so the apostles, by baptizing people in the name of Jesus, were in fact baptizing them under the authority of Christ. They were authorized by Christ, doing it in his name, just like somebody who to whom you might give power of attorney. They might sign documents in your name or make business deals in your name. They might do anything in your name. They're acting on your authorization as your agent. And that's what it means to do something in the name of Jesus. You do it as his agent. Now, the disciples baptized in the name of Jesus. This would be the same thing as doing it in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It doesn't necessarily make too much difference, I wouldn't think, to the meaning of the thing, whether they said the name one way or the other way, because the name of Jesus is one way to speak of him. Apparently the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is another way to speak of him. If these two are interchangeable in Scripture, then either formula would seemingly be as good as any other. In fact, to tell you the truth, there's so many names by which Jesus is known. If someone had baptized in the name of the Lamb of God, or someone had baptized in the name of him who is the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, they would still be referring to Jesus, and they'd still be baptizing in his name. At least that's who they're referring to when they say they're baptizing in the name. If you use any of the names of Jesus in the Bible, actually, some people think, no, you need to use his actual name, the very syllables that people, addressed him by. Well, then, of course, you're going to have to go with the Hebrew names people and start using the word name Yeshua, or maybe Yahashua, because some people think that's how it was pronounced. You know, if we're going to get real legalistic about how we pronounce the name, we are missing the point altogether. The point is that the disciples are told to go out in Jesus' name, that is, under his authorization, as his agents, and baptize people in that name, in his name. And, if somebody's acting in my name and they say, I'm signing this in the name of Steve Gregg, or in the name of, the son of Daryl Gregg, it doesn't matter, how I'm referred to. It's me. I'm the same guy. And the point here is not the syllables, but the identity of the person you're baptizing people into. And so as far as I can tell, and I think this must be how the apostles saw it too, since they did practice this, they apparently felt like the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is interchangeable with the name of Jesus. And they used the name of Jesus, but they certainly couldn't have been faulted if they'd used the other formula, because the importance of baptism is not about the formula. It's about the identity of the person who you're being baptized into.
call. Thank you so much. And also, I really appreciate you. I've been listening to some of your debates, and I just praise the Lord for you, Steve, and all that you do. Thank you very
thanks,
much.
Tammy. Thank you for calling, and it's good to talk to you today. All right. Let's talk to Risa from San Pablo, St. Paul, California.
Hello, Steve. My question is, well, I've got two questions. One is the 1 Corinthians chapter 3, around approximately verse 10, I was told that the person pointed to that verse to back up that there's a place called purgatory, which I'm not convinced. That's the first time I heard that scripture used for that. And then my second question is, what in the world do people mean by blood moons? Those are my two questions.
Okay, well, in 1 Corinthians 3, I think you're probably talking about verse 13, where it says, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That would be the only verse in this chapter I know of that people might try to use to apply it to purgatory, because it does talk about a purging or a trying, a testing by fire. But this isn't talking about purgatory. It goes on to say, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but himself will be saved, yet his soul by fire. I don't really see how this, in any sense, would support any view of purgatory. You've got two people facing a fiery ordeal of testing, and one of them, all their works are burned up because they're made of wood, hay, and stubble. The other one, their works are not burned up because they're silver, gold, and precious stones. There's no reference here to any of the features that the Roman Catholics associate with purgatory. There's not somebody going in with wood, hay, and stubble and coming out with gold, silver, and precious stones, for example. There's simply people enter into the judgment day with a different set of assets from each other. And the fiery judgment will determine whether those assets are going to survive the fire or not. So there's really nothing there that has any of the features of purgatory mentioned. So I don't agree with that particular application. Now, on the question of the blood moons, a blood moon is simply an astronomical phenomenon. It's a certain kind of eclipse where the moon looks red, looks blood-colored. And these are not really uncommon. But every once in a while, there's what they call a tetrad of blood moons, which is, you know, four of them. And in the course of these four blood moons, some people have seen some kind of significance with reference to the end times. I don't. I don't think the blood moons have anything to do with the end times particularly. They certainly don't have any, there's no reference to them in the Bible. I'm very much aware that Joel chapter 2 talks about the sky, the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon will turn into blood. But for the moon to turn into blood is not referring to a blood moon. At least there's no reason to think that it is. But after all, if the moon turning blood red, literally in this sense, is a sign of some kind of times, well, then how could it be? There's been blood moons throughout history. If the moon turns red looking because of this kind of eclipse, and that's supposed to be a sign of the times, well, then 3,000 years ago when people saw blood moons, was that a sign that it was near the end of the world? Or what about 2,000 years ago or 1,000 years ago? Or 50 years ago? You know, I mean, obviously, there's not sufficient reason to suggest that this particular recurring astronomical phenomenon has any relevance to the end of the world. It's been these phenomena have been going on from the beginning of the world and all the way through history. And we're seeing it again this month. There's going to be a blood moon this month, as I understand. But see, some Bible prophecy teachers, who I don't want to say they're trying to make a lot of money, but that is the result of their teaching. They are making a lot of money, and it's a false teaching. So, you know, go figure. some Bible teachers are saying that these blood moons are signals of the end times. And they say there have been other tetrads, that is, groups of four blood moons spread out over a year or two. And in some cases, these tetrads, these blood moons, have fallen on days or months, not necessarily the days, but on the months, that have had some kind of significant thing happen related to Israel. Now, interestingly, there were no blood moons associated with the Holocaust, which would seemingly be a fairly important historical thing regarding Israel. And there have been very many important things that had to do with the nation of Israel that had no blood moons associated with them. The expulsion of the Jews from Spain is one of those very important things, they say, that had a blood moon associated with it. But I can think of other things more significant historically than that particular event in the history and fate of Israel. So it seems like they're kind of grasping somewhat arbitrarily. Listen, these blood moons occasionally fall on Jewish holidays because the Jewish calendar is based on a lunar cycle. And therefore, because of the cycles of the moon and some of the phenomena associated with the appearance of the moon, it's not uncommon. Throughout history, it's been very common for blood moons to fall on a certain Jewish holiday because, again, the holidays are based on the cycles of the moon. So once in a while, this coincidentally happens. And so some people are saying, well, this is one of those tetrads, the last three and the upcoming one, which is, I guess, later this month, that those are falling on Jewish holidays. And therefore, it's very significant. And I would say, tell me how. Tell me how it's significant. There's nothing in the Bible that says that for a blood moon to fall on a holiday is significant. So why would I say so just because John Hagee's selling millions of books about saying so? I mean, John Hagee he's got various heresies that he teaches, including the dual covenant heresy. He believes Jews can be saved without Jesus if they just keep the old covenant, but Gentiles have to keep the new covenant and be part of, come through Jesus. That's a heresy, an obvious heresy. And this blood moon thing, in my opinion, is a heresy. It's much less important. The blood moon thing is just a mistake. But the fact that he's promoting it and making so much money on it, my guess is that when September passes and this tetrad of blood moons is now history and nothing has happened that has any prophetic significance, that John Hagee will not return the money that people paid for his book, even though his book will have proven to be deceptive. I think if a man has integrity and he's predicting something's going to happen within a certain space of time and selling books saying that, when he's proven to be a false prophet, he should repent notoriously and return all the money to the people who bought his book. Don't you?
So you're saying he's kind of sort of like Harold Camping was.
Very much so. Oh, yeah. Yeah, he's not exactly predicting the date of the second coming of Christ like Harold Camping did. But he is nonetheless saying that something very relevant with reference to the end times is going to happen in connection with it. And, of course, there are lots of people who think maybe it'll be the rapture or maybe it'll be the rise of the Antichrist. There's different people have different theories, but you can't really guess what it would be because there's nothing in the Bible about these blood moons. I mean, anything that anyone thinks is supposed to happen at any time in the future, they could maybe say, well, maybe that's going to happen, because all that can really be said, and even this can't be said, legitimately, but the most they can say is, well, something important with reference to Israel and the end times is likely to happen because of this blood moon. Well, that's pretty vague. But as I said, there's a very, very good chance that this month will pass. The fourth blood moon of the tetrad will be passed. And nothing in particular of significance will have happened in Israel that's any more significant than happened last summer or last fall or last winter. And that's the time when the charlatans who have been making money on this false prophetic scheme and this misinterpretation of Scripture and, in my mind, fleecing the gullible, that's when these men should notoriously stand up and repent publicly for their doing so and say, listen, everyone who paid money to hear my false prophecy, I'm going to return it with interest.
Well,
Don't hold your breath.
I didn't understand what it was all about, but and I wanted to know. So then it's no more significant for viral prophecy than Halley's Comet would be, which comes around.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. I mean, there's nothing in the Bible that predicts this tetrad or any other tetrad of blood moons. So, I mean, if something interesting happens related to Israel this month, well, it won't be the first time, but it won't have anything to do with the blood moons. I mean, interesting things happen in Israel every few months anyway. I mean, let's face it, Israel's in a powder keg. The Middle East is the center of a great deal of volatile things of geopolitical importance. And so if anything whatsoever happens in Israel that's newsworthy this month, I'm sure that the teachers will seize on it. See, that's what I was talking about. That's what the blood moons were about. But, of course, there's no reason to believe that that particular event, if any such event happens, was heralded by a blood moon, or that it was more significant than events that happened when there was no blood moons. It's just this blood moon thing. It's just making money off the gullible who don't know very much about the Bible and who think we're in the end times. And maybe we are. Maybe we are in the end times. But I can guarantee you this blood moon thing has no biblical validity.
It sounds to me like every generation there's always a war, and it always looks like we're at the end times.
Well, you're right about that. Every generation so far has thought that they see the signs of the times, and there's been, 50 generations since Christ was here, and every one of them has been wrong so far. We are likely, we've been wrong already too. I mean, not me, but because I've never made a prediction. But there are people in our generation who have made predictions. Camping, you mentioned, is one example. There have been others. In my lifetime, there's been quite a few evangelical teachers who've made false predictions about the date of the second coming. They come and they go, and they never really apologize. And they just heap, scorn upon the reputation of Christ and the public eye, which is, of course, what Hagee's doing, too. I appreciate your call, Risa. Thank you for calling today. Let's talk to Bob from Issaquah, Washington now. Bob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My call has to do more or less with a concern, and I'd like to get your opinion whether or not you agree that I have something to be concerned about. And it has to do with the, I guess it's a movement of Hindu and Buddhist practices coming into the church. And I guess it could be called metaphysics, mantras, transcendental meditation, or whatever. But it seems like some Christians have termed it getting closer to God via the silence or breath prayers or whatever they term, in order to empty your mind and allow something else to fill it.
Okay. And, what these people are doing is they're advertising by this kind of talk that they don't have a relationship with God through Jesus that interests them. And therefore they want to try to borrow from a lot of other pagan and even demonic practices, because maybe they can get a buzz doing that they're not getting in the church. Now, the people who are not getting the buzz in the church may not be getting it, because there's no suggestion in the Bible that you're supposed to get a buzz in the church. However, if they've actually had a real connection with Jesus Christ and live with him, and they have his life in them, they've been born of the Spirit of God, and they're walking in the Spirit, and they've got a relationship with him, nobody's going to get bored enough to say, hey, I might want to go borrow something from Hinduism too. Why? It's like when you're eating a steak dinner, you don't think, maybe I can go find some Oscar Mayer bologna in the refrigerator for dessert. You don't look for that when you've got the best. And anyone who is walking with Jesus Christ has the best and only, But let's face it, not everyone who goes to church really has any kind of a real connection with Jesus Christ. If they don't, it's because they haven't come to him on his terms, which is not surprising, because the churches often don't encourage people to come to God on his terms. They encourage people to come to God on their own terms. And so people go forward in an altar call. They say a form prayer. Maybe they get baptized. Maybe they start tithing to the church and singing the songs and learning the Christian lingo. And they think, well, I'm a Christian now. But they're not getting anything from God because they're not a Christian. They haven't come to God on his terms because the church hasn't even told them what God's terms are. You know, the gospel that's preached in most evangelical churches doesn't resemble in any place the gospel preached in the book of Acts by the apostles or by Jesus in the gospel. We need to reexamine our provincial cultural gospel that we preach, even though it's American evangelicalism. But American evangelical preaching has filled the churches with people who've never had a genuine conversion in many cases. I'm not saying no one's ever gotten really saved, though. I'm just saying a lot of people clearly have not. And people who've never met Jesus, but they now think they're Christians, they're spiritually dry, man. They're really dry. And they think, well, there must be something more. Well, the Hindus do these, you know, there's these breath prayers, and there's this contemplative prayer that some of the Eastern Desert Fathers used to do. And there's all these different things, and there's the praying the labyrinth, and there's all kinds of little gimmicks. Some of them come out of the occult. Some of them come from Eastern religion. But what they are saying is the person who's going for those things is saying, I've never really met God in a way that is in any sense satisfying. So I'm just grasping. I'm just grasping at anything that'll give me the buzz that I thought Jesus was supposed to give me. And that's what they're doing. Now, as far as I'm concerned, any church that does that kind of syncretism, and syncretism is a word that means the mixing of two or more religions into sort of a hodgepodge of one. That's what they're doing. They're taking Buddhist and Hindu and occult practices, bringing them into the church, mix them up with Jesus, and they might even get a little messianic in the mix, so they add some Judaism in there too. Yeah, but get the best of all religions, but they don't meet God because they haven't come to God on God's terms, which is full surrender to Jesus Christ, unconditional surrender. And because people haven't been told they should do that, or they haven't been willing to do that, they don't actually meet Christ. They don't know they haven't met Christ because they assume that they've jumped through the same hoops that everybody has jumped through who confesses that they know Christ. And they figure that no one really has done anything more than they have or knows God any better than they do. So they don't know that they're missing out on real Christianity. But anyone who's being drawn to Eastern practices either has never encountered real Christianity, or they, if they did, they've grown lukewarm and cold, and they're looking for something other than Jesus to fill the void. This is the most dangerous thing for anyone to do. These spiritual practices can be dangerous, and I share your concern.
I agree with you, and my concern is that bringing in this type of practice, it's basically pantheism or panentheism, which says that all is God and God is all, which then would negate the gospel. And I was given a book called A Time of Departing by, I think his name was Ray Youngen, and he put forth in here, in this book, you know, that all this is being put on the church, the emerging church or whatever, by a fellow by the name of Richard Foster and Brian McLaren. And
those men are leaders. Yeah, those men do advocate some of those things. Yeah.
Yeah, but the sad part to me was people that I had looked up to in the past, like David Jeremiah and Dolly, even one of the guys I very well respect, Chuck Swindoll, is advocating this silence and quoting, you know, mystics of the past. It's just seems to me, a road that can be a stumbling block for somebody who is not really.
Well, that surprises me that about Swindoll and David Jeremiah, and I haven't heard them recommend it. I would say this, that there are some things that are not occultic, but which may sound like they're the same thing. I mean, for someone to say, you know, get quiet before the Lord and just quiet your heart before God and prepare your heart to pray or to meditate on scripture or something, there's certainly nothing wrong with doing that. I mean, especially if they're advising people who are in a hectic life And every time they sit down to pray, they never take enough time to even gather their focus on God. There's nothing really wrong with focusing on God, and sometimes a period of silence may have that effect. And yet other religions practice silence and such. But I don't know what David Jeremiah is saying. I don't know what Chuck Swindoll is saying. But if they're simply, if one of the things they're saying is, it can enhance your prayer time to get quiet before God for a while, I don't really see that as having any problem. And just because that, other religions may talk about getting quiet too, it doesn't mean that Christians, that they're borrowing from that. I don't know. I would be very surprised if those men are starting to get into the practices of the emergent church from Brian McLaren and Richard Foster. But I mean, I've been surprised before. Maybe they are, but I'm just thinking that, I didn't read that book. I've heard the title of it before, The Time of Departing, Time for Departing. And, basically, it may be a good book. It may be a great book. I don't know. But some books of that type, occasionally they begin to look, they almost go on a witch hunt, and they look at some of the prominent ministers and they look for anything they say that sounds a little bit like the problem they're seeing in the emergent church or somewhere else. And then they begin to say, look, it's happening. Even they're doing it. And I haven't read that particular book, but I've certainly seen books of that type, sort of expose kind of books about, dangers of deception coming into the church, which, then begin to broad brush and say, well, look, this is so bad that even these really famous teachers are doing it, maybe they are. And I don't know if they are or not. Maybe you heard them do it yourself, or maybe the book is pointing out cases of it. But all I can say is that the church is always safest if it sticks with the practices of Jesus and the apostles and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles. And whenever a church or a group of Christians or one Christian says, I'm not getting anything out of that, I'm going to start adding these other disciplines from other religions, what they're advertising to me is that either they have never really had a real encounter with Jesus Christ, though they may not realize it, or they did and they've forgotten and they've gone off into lukewarmness and now they're looking for some way to stoke that fire apart from Jesus. And that's not a good idea. We're almost out of time. In fact, the music's going to start playing any minute now. There's calls waiting that I wish I could get to. I'd like to talk to Lori and to Lloyd. Unfortunately, we're out of time for today's program. So please call back tomorrow. We do have one more day this week, an opportunity. And of course, if the Lord wills, we'll be doing it Monday and Tuesday of next week and on through every weekday. The Narrow Path, which is the name of this radio program, is also the name of our website, thenarrowpath.com. The ministry of the website is far more extensive than the ministry of the radio program. I don't know. There may be more people who actually catch the radio program than visit the website. But on the radio program, there's limits to what we can offer. Short answers, for example, to people's questions. You might not call those short, but in most cases, even an answer that you think I'm giving is long, to my mind, it's short. I'm having to abbreviate it for the format of the radio show. At the website, we have hundreds, about 900, not short treatments, like 90-minute lectures or hour-long lectures on individual Christian topics, such as those that get raised on the program. Also, in-depth, and I mean in-depth, teaching, verse by verse, through the whole Bible, by yours truly. Those lectures are free. You can download them or listen to them on the website. Nothing is for sale. Go there, thenarrowpath.com. The resources there are probably more than most of you can access in the rest of your life. There's so much there. And it's all free at thenarrowpath.com. Now, The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to thenarrowpath.com and donate from there if you'd like. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good evening, and let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.